Around 8 or 9 years ago, I had reality smack me upside the head and tell me to wake up. It was a Sunday morning, and I was still in bed. I was called multiple times to get out of bed, and called, you know, 3 or 4 times, whatever. But for some reason, I thought, you know, I got time. I can do this, you know. I'll wing it or whatever. So when eventually I got out of bed, after being told a couple times to get up, I went downstairs, you know, to get ready, and all of a sudden, no one was there. So I looked at the time, and apparently everyone had left without me. So I was kind of bewildered. I was like, what's going on here, you know? And as a 10 or 11-year-old, I was kind of like, you know, what's going on here? What's going on here? And then I kind of realized the gravity of the situation finally kind of sunk in a little bit. Like, I had skipped church. I had skipped Sunday morning just because I was in bed and because I was just too lazy to get out of bed. And I was devastated. Like I said, as a 10 or 11-year-old, I didn't know what else to do. It was a Sunday morning. I go to church on Sunday morning. And so I decided to write down the first 13 verses of Psalm 51. I'm not going to read those, but it's the psalm that David wrote about forgiveness, or his apology, more or less. And I think this chapter kind of became a promise of sincerity, because I kind of realized what it was to be a follower of Christ after skipping that. Because, you know, you always hear that, you know, all it's yeah. And I wouldn't become a Christian until a few years later. But I knew it required a certain level of commitment that really couldn't be taken lightly at all. And now I understand more what that means. To be a Christian, I think, means that we need to be committed first and foremost to Christ. In following his example, we need to edify one another and the people around and allow each other to grow spiritually and to have a greater influence on the people around us. We must realize that there's going to be persecutions and trials ahead, but through confidence in our Savior and endurance with the Lord at our side, I think we have a hope of an eternal crown and place with Christ in heaven. So, like I said, some of the ways we can do that is to edify, to be committed is to edify one another. And we need to be mindful of each other, and how we are doing is one way to do that. We need to stir up one another with love and good works. If you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 12. It says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is still called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." So we have this command to exhort one another as much as we can. And I like in verse 13 how it says that we need to exhort one another every day, as long as it is still called today. Because I think sometimes we don't realize that it's not just on Sunday mornings and on Wednesday nights or whenever that we need to exhort one another and to edify one another, but every single day we need to do this. And I like also at the end of that verse how it says that why we need to, that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We also have a responsibility to build one another up. In Romans chapter 14, towards the end of the chapter, in verse 19, it says, "So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." And previously in this chapter, it was talking about how not to pass judgment on our brothers or to let them stumble because of our own personal thoughts. And I think that this verse is exemplifying that. So instead of causing our brothers to stumble and to pass judgment on them, we should do the opposite and exhort them peacefully and with love. In the next chapter, in Romans chapter 15, right at the beginning there in verse 1, it says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up." And skipping down to verse 5, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So in Romans chapter 15, we see that the more mature, experienced Christian is obligated to build up and help edify the weaker, younger Christians. And in verse 5 and 6, when it talks about how we should glorify God with one voice, I think that should be more or less what our reasoning is with that, is so that we can glorify God with one voice together. And also, simply our presence alone encourages others while we attend services. So I think we shouldn't become guilty. I don't think we should be guilty of neglecting to meet together, as it says in Hebrews 10, 25, because it's important to remember, like I said, that even our presence in here helps each other. So in order to become better at building one another up, we need to grow spiritually and mature as Christians. And if you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 11. This passage really gives a good perspective on why we need to grow spiritually and in other things as well. In verse 11 it says, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washing, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." I like this passage because it explains why spiritual growth is so important. We need to be careful not to fall into this trap of being dull of hearing and not wanting to grow. And I think also it kind of reminds us how we need to constantly be growing as well, because it says in verse 12 that, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again." So it seems that the Hebrew brethren have forgotten what they were supposed to be learning because they just didn't want to listen. And I think we need to grow spiritually and understand the scriptures better so that we can teach others. And I think that is extremely important to remember, because when we grow spiritually and we can teach others, then we can grow, we can edify others, and then we can help them grow as well. We need to grow spiritually as well so that we can, so that with experience we know what is right and what is wrong. As it says in verse 14, and we need to make sure that we can move on to the deeper questions that the scriptures ask so that we can please God and we can help others grow. And just a few ways that we can do that is with simply spending time with other Christians and having Bible studies here, but also outside of these walls, in our homes, in anywhere really, and as well as worshiping together. Prayer is also another good way, and the Lord's Supper are designed to bring us closer to God as well as with one another. And what's important is that, like I said before, that we grow spiritually constantly so that we don't have this lack of spiritual growth. Because if we're not growing constantly, then or we just don't want to grow, or we just kind of want to stay where we're at because we like it, it can lead us sometimes that we don't know what to do when temptation arises. We don't know how to handle the situation, and it might cause us to sin. We might not be able to understand deeper spiritual questions that the scriptures ask, and that can be important for teaching others as well. So that's why it's important to grow, but also so that we can be a good example to one another and influence others to the way of Christ. In some ways that we can be an influence to others is for one another. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and in verse 12, it says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." And skip down to verse 16. "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers." This example in 1 Timothy I really like, because it gives us an idea of not just of the people who influence us, but also we can influence as well. And by so, that everyone can be an example, not just those who are mature and who are experienced, but also those who are young in Christ. And Paul gives ways that we can be an example in speech, in love, in conduct, in faith, in purity, etc. And I like in verse 16 how it says that more or less why we should do this. Because that we can save ourselves by being that a good example because we're following in Christ, but also through our hearers, people who see what we do, because then they will see what we're doing and they might be swayed to Christ as well. In Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2 in verse 7, it says, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." Paul again talks about being a good example to others and showing how we can accomplish this. Notice that the main idea in verse 7 is good works. Excuse me. Meaning action must be taken. Also, the wording indicates that we should become what our actions indicate. It says being a model of good works. This is reflective, I think, of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." We should be examples not only to each other here, but also to others in the world as well. In Matthew chapter 5 and verses 14 through 16, Jesus talks about how we should be a light in the world and how we should let everyone see our good works and our influence on others. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 12, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." This kind of talks about how we should be leading by example to others, not because we want the recognition or because we have to. I like in I like in verse 12 how it talks about that the Philippian brethren obeyed in Paul's presence, but more so in his absence. And I think that's how we should be acting as well, is we should be acting not only if in front of our elders or in front of our parents, but also not wanting attention as well. And I like in verse 14 how it talks about to do things without grumbling or questioning. So it is something that we should want to do, and not something that should be required or something that we should have to do. In some ways, we can do both to be a good example to others here and to be an example to those in the world, is to simply going to services, because it sets a good example for those who are new in Christ and who may be spiritually weak. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it talks about how it can influence others as well, particularly the Gentiles. And we can take that as it influences our friends and our relatives and our neighbors and others. And I think they would be able to see our commitment and our devotion to the Lord. And it provides, it provides a great support to other Christians as well. So although we'll have all these things, we edify one another, we can grow spiritually, there'll be trials and persecutions that will come up, but we need to make sure that we can be committed to the cause of Christ through all of that. Jesus talks about in John 15 about that because the world hated him first, the world will hate us as well, and they will persecute us as well. In Matthew chapter 5, in verse 10, at the end of the Beatitudes, it says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evils against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So here he talks about how we'll be persecuted, but there'll be a reward for that in the end, and it won't be all in vain. Paul and Peter talk about in Philippians and 2 Timothy how whenever you become a Christian, whenever you join this cause of Christ, that it shouldn't be strange, or it shouldn't be like, you know, oh no, suffering, persecution. Like, it, this should be something to be expected, because even like Jesus said back in John as well, and this isn't like a free road. This isn't something that you can just hop on as a free ride to heaven. But there is trials ahead. And Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 4 as well. I like to read 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 8. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." We should be mindful of the persecution that the devil throws at us, but we should also take consolation in the fact that we aren't alone in this, that there are others suffering this same persecution, but also that we should look forward to the reward that we have, that Jesus gives us in the end. So we'll have suffering and we'll have persecution, but what can we do about it? And I think we can have our confidence and we can have endurance as well. Curtis read in Hebrews chapter 10, that little bit there in 32 through 35, and it says, "Although we may suffer and be persecuted as the Hebrew brethren also were, we need to consider what they did as well." Following what Peter and Paul talked about, and how they rejoiced and they were confident in their suffering. We need to hold on to our confidence of Christ because of this great reward that it gives us. In Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 6, I think I already read similar to this, but it says, "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, and if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." And I read something similar, and there's something similar to that in verse 14 as well. But Christ is faithful to God's house, and we can be a part of that if we hold on to our confidence. Just one person in particular that I can think of that embodies this confidence, this godly confidence, is Paul. And he talks about this to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 8, it says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called to us a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, apostle, and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know who I am believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day which has been entrusted to me." So we should not be ashamed of our Lord, but we should continue in our suffering because it was his grace that gave us this ability to be saved. And we should have this confidence that Paul has in verses 11 and 12, that we should believe that Christ will save us. The other idea that we have to do something about our persecution is simply to endure through it. In the next chapter, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 10, it says, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we also live with him. If we endure, we also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." So we have this reward of salvation for eternity. And verses 11, 13, I think, show our relationship, how we have with Christ, that if we follow him, then he will uphold his end of this commitment. But if we deny him, he will also deny us. In Hebrews chapter 6, gives a warning, I think, to if we quit, which is something that we need to keep in mind as well. Hebrews chapter 6, and in verse 4, it says, "For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." This should be a grave, grave warning for us not to give up, because this is what can happen to us if we give up our commitment to following Christ. Knowing all that we know, seeing the glory of God, knowing what is to come, and to just reject it is crucifying Christ again and putting him back on the cross. It becomes out of our control, but only to the one who is in sin, who has given up and quit. But going back to this reading, at the very end of the chapter, I'd like to read this again. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 39, it says, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." I like how it gives this assurance from the previous verse. It says something similar to Hebrews 6. It gives this assurance for us not to be those people who shrink back and who quit, but to be those that, because we have belief of the saving of the soul. The commitment of Christ is not something to be taken lightly. It is not something you're born into. It's not something to use as a fallback just in case I sin. It's a lifelong commitment, and like marriage, it should be kept as long as you live. Personally, spending a year in college, away from my parents, temptation reared its ugly head. It was in the form of a little voice in the back of my head saying stuff like, "Do I really have to go to church? It's like 20 minutes away and it's pouring buckets outside." Or, "You've got homework up to your eyeballs and finals are coming up. One Wednesday, it won't hurt, you know, it's just one Wednesday." Or another one might be, "It's just like another class, just on Sundays. So, I mean, who cares if I sleep in and skip just maybe once or twice? I'll come to church when I go home, you know." It's just a bunch of old people. They won't really miss me anyways. Speaking from experience, college is one of those times where you have to decide whether that Christian thing will work or not. It's those times that your true colors of whether you're a Christian really comes out. And honestly, it makes me afraid for some people that I know that are leaving for college in a few years because they might not have their head in the right place. And that scares me because I know them and they're very committed to Christ right now. But what happens when they leave? What happens when they go on their own? When they don't have someone to tell them to get up in the morning or tell them, "Come on, let's go to church." What happens then, you know? And I think that's something important that we all need to remember. Because and I think that's why commitment is so important. Because even just one person showing up to services or to take the time to call to see if everything is all right, or someone to shake your hand and ask you how your day was and if everything's okay, that can be all the difference it makes to secure someone's spiritual health. If you aren't a Christian, I'm not going to lie. The road is tough and the commitment is hard, but the payoff is absolutely worth it in the end. If you are a Christian and you're having doubts about your commitment to Christ, let us help you, because whether that's through studying, talking, or just simply prayer, if there's any way to help us, let us know as we stand and sing.